Okay, well, boys and girls, this morning we're talking a lot about glory. We just sang, "Great are you, Lord, and glorious are you, Lord." And can somebody help me understand what glory is? What's it mean for something to be glorious? Any idea? Faithful. Well, faithfulness is glorious. Okay, it has. But okay, righteousness is also glorious. When we think about something having glory, we think of something being great. It stands out, and we're told to bring glory to God, not because God isn't great, but so that other people can see how great He is. Now, how do you tell if something's greater than something else? How do you tell? It stands out, right?
Is it like standing out, like the Washington Monument stands out?
Okay, the Washington Monument stands out. I've never been to Washington, but I've heard about it. I've seen it on TV. It's incredible. It stands out. There's other buildings, right, in Washington. They're not near as glorious. That's a good illustration, Ben. Well, what we're learning today in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, is there's a lot of people, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are neat. There's someone named Moses who did something very, very great. He served the Lord. And so we should honor him. He's a significant person, right? In the life of God's people. But who do you think is greater than Moses? God's greater. And specifically, we're looking at today, his son, Jesus, is greater. He's glorious. We praise and worship him. So think about Jesus and keep realizing Jesus is greater and greater and greater than anything else or anyone else. Let's pray. Lord, help these children, Lord Jesus, and us to see you more fully as we go through the book of Hebrews. Open, dear Lord, the eyes of our hearts. Take, dear Lord, our hearts. You know where they are right now. You know what's controlling them. You know, Lord, what's most important to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have you, Lord Jesus, first place. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, thank you all. I invite you to go with me to the book of Hebrews and to the third chapter this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the midst of going through the book of Hebrews this year and have come to this third chapter. You can follow along in your Bibles, or you can follow along in your bulletins, or there's Bibles in front of you if you would need them. And even though we've read this, in just a moment we're going to read it again just to really get it back in the forefront of your mind. But I ask you this morning, as we come to this chapter, how many of you can ever remember having problems believing that something new was actually better? How many of you can ever remember having problems believing that something new is actually better, so much so that after having given a new thing a try for a brief period of time, you found yourself going back to the old way of doing something? Anybody ever done that? Anybody ever been there? You know, I was reminded this week of how years ago I gave my dad one of my old computers. I gave my dad one of my old computers, and I was going to bring him up to speed, I thought, and teach him how to use a computer. And so I gave him an old computer, and I taught him how to use its word processor and to save documents. I even went to the effort of going out and buying him a new printer and so that he could print his documents and how to use it. And months later, I discovered that he wasn't even using it because he had experienced problems with the printer when he tried to replace the cartridge. Well, then it was weeks later before I could get down to see my parents again, and I discovered that in the printer, he had never taken off the piece of tape off the printer cartridge, and he kept trying to print and print and print. So guess what my dad had done? He had gone back to using his typewriter, and he had forgotten everything I had taught him about how to use the computer. And guess what else? He never used the computer again. In fact, you can go to my dad's study today, and you can walk into his study, and what you will see is that you will see that old computer with a 5.5 floppy drive covered up behind his typewriter, which he used to the last time he ever wrote a letter. Now, here's the question. What makes going back to an old way of doing things so attractive? Well, sometimes it's because it's what feels natural, right? It's what's comfortable, and therefore we see it as being right. Sometimes it's because it's easier, and it's less difficult in our mind to navigate. Sometimes it's because it doesn't really require you to really change. While something new may threaten us, may threaten our security, may threaten our comfort zone in some way. Now, when someone finds out that you're wanting to revert to an old way of doing something, what do they usually do? What was probably my response to my dad? I asked him to consider the difference between the old things and the new, the advantages, the superiority of what you have now, what you can do now, and what it will mean for your life. And you try to get to the point of how foolish it would be to go back. Well, as we come to this third chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with a group of Jewish Christians who are tempted and they're being pressured to relate to God in the way they did before their coming to Christ. To go back, if we might say it, to go back to the ways that they were taught to walk before God in a type of Judaism. Partly because the Christian life had gotten difficult. They were suffering increasing persecution that probably didn't match up with everything they expected this new life was going to be in Christ. Partly because their understanding of Christ wasn't very deep. And going back to the old way of relating to God was something that was probably very comfortable and very safe. So after having introduced his sermon with the fact that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, and after having demonstrated Jesus is superior to angels who mediated God's law, the author challenged them to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. But this time, in comparison to Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant. Look again at what's written in these first six verses of chapter 3. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope," or some versions say, "if we hold fast our confidence firm to the end." This is God's word to us this day. All right, well, think about it. What did the author want them to consider about Jesus? What do you want them to consider? Well, he wanted them to consider how Jesus was the apostle and high priest of their confession. Now, that's an interesting statement, because you've maybe never heard of Jesus being described as an apostle. And in fact, this is the only place that we see it, him called the apostle in the Scriptures. So that raises this question, what's an apostle? We read about an apostleship all the time in the Scriptures, but really what, if you boil the word down, what does it mean? An apostle is one who's sent. An apostle is one who is sent with the authority of the sender to act in authority from the one who sent him. And of course, what was Jesus sent to do? He was sent to represent God to man, to represent God to his people, so that we might be brought into a right relationship with him. Therefore, to speak and to act on God's behalf with his authority. Well, what's a high priest? We've already been introduced to Jesus being a high priest in the last chapter, but let's make sure we're on the same page. What's a high priest do? Well, one way to think about it is he does something different than an apostle. An apostle comes and represents God to man. What does a high priest do? He represents man to who? To God. He represents man to God. He's the mediator between sinful man and holy God. And part of the way that he is called to do that is by offering up a sacrifice. To offer up a sacrifice that makes for this peace, that overcomes the barrier of sin. And he also then pleads to God on his behalf. Now notice what the author says. He describes Jesus as the apostle and the high priest of their confession. He's not an apostle. He's not a high priest. He's called the apostle, the high priest of your confession. What's your confession? It's what you believe. It's what you put your hope in. Your hope for what? Your hope for salvation. And so he says, as he's having them consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And obviously, as part of that considering Jesus, he wants them to consider who they are, what they've received from him. You can see that even by the way that he introduces this new chapter. Did you notice how he referred to them? He refers to them as holy brothers. You who share in a heavenly calling. You know, those who have been made brothers through Christ. Those who have been set apart to a unique calling by God. You know, as Ligon Duncan put it in a sermon he preached, who and what you are by God's grace. Consider who you are by God's grace. And what's interesting is if you think about it, one of the first steps of spiritual growth is to realize what God's done for you and who he's made you to be. And when you realize, the more you realize what God's done for you and what he's made you to be, then he has growing first place in your heart, doesn't he? Because you realize, I've been set apart by God. By his grace, I have this holy, I have this unique calling. Now, why was this needed? Well, this was important for the readers or the hearers to consider, because they were being tempted to going back to looking at Moses, if we may say it this way, as their apostle, and to go back to finding their identity through him. Because I don't know how you've ever thought about Moses in the past, but Moses, of course, was huge in Israel's history. Moses was sent by God, hear that word sent, he was sent by God to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt. It was Moses who went up on Mount Sinai and was given the law and then passed the law onto the people. It's Moses who, even though he's not normally thought about as a priest, we know that even after he came down from Mount Sinai and he found the people worshiping a golden calf, what did he do? He interceded. He pleaded with God not to destroy them on their behalf, and in a sense acted as in a high priestly manner in that way. And as a result of all the things we read, and even the first five books of the Bible are called what? They're called the writings of Moses, or everything's, he's the author of those who God inspired to write those, the books of Moses, or the law of Moses in a sense. And so as a result, Moses was considered to be the greatest person in history with many of the Jews. And in fact, the Messiah was expected by many of them to be, guess what? A new who? A new Moses. And they were waiting for this new Moses. And so as we think about Moses, as George Guthrie put it, he was the preeminent messenger of the Old Covenant. And they were being tempted to go back and follow him, as it were. And so what the author was trying to show them was that Jesus was appointed by God just like Moses, was faithful in all God's house just like Moses, and all his responsibilities towards God's people as the messenger and mediator of, guess what? The new covenant. The new covenant, which was better than the old covenant. And the implications, of course, was that if Moses should be trusted and followed because of his faithfulness, how much more should Jesus be followed, who is God's Son? Now, to get something of the significance of this, I want you to listen to just some of the words of the Lord Jesus from John's Gospel. A few statements that Jesus made just really accentuate this. If we go to the 6th chapter, which we're going to go back and read some more during our time around the table, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Go to the 12th chapter and the 49th verse. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Go to the 17th chapter in the high priestly prayer in verse 4. "I glorified you on earth." This is him, Jesus, praying to God the Father. "Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." John 17, go down to verse 26. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." You hear the idea of being sent. You hear there the idea of carrying on the Father's business and his name, accomplishing what God the Father had sent him to do, speaking on his behalf with all authority, and it being fruitful because he was faithful. And so think about who Jesus is. Jesus has been sent by God. He's the preeminent one who's been sent by God to us, to represent God to us. Do you want to hear from God? Listen to Jesus. Do you want to know God? Listen to Jesus. Consider Jesus and his words and what he says. Now, as we look at this passage, though, Jesus isn't only to be seen as faithful just as Moses was, but obviously the key point was worthy of more glory. Worthy of more glory. This would have been huge for the Jewish people and the Hebrews to recognize and to believe and act upon. So the question is, how much more glory? How much more glory is Jesus worthy of than Moses? And the author uses a very interesting method to try to help them understand the difference. He said this, has much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now think about that statement. What is that really saying? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? We all know that if we see this beautiful home and we look at all the ways that it's built, we look at its architecture, we look at how it's decorated, we look at how it's furnished, we look at all those kinds of things, and we're going, wow, that is incredible. It's beautiful in itself, okay? But who gets the glory? Is it the house? Yeah, we give it a lot of glory. But who ultimately is worth more? It's the builder. It's the one we marvel. How could you do all that? How could you think of all that? How could you then furnish it like? How could you make that like that? Well, because of the Hebrews' history in the Old Testament, as the people or family of God, they were very attuned to the building of God's house or the building up of God's people. And of course, Moses was seen as huge in that. Because what happened? They went into Egypt as a family, right? 70-something people, maybe? They came out of Egypt. How big were they? They estimate that was over 1 million people. And then from then on, what happened in the building up of God's people again through Moses? Well, the point the author is getting at is that Jesus is the builder of God's house. Yeah, Moses is worthy of honor, but Moses is merely part of God's house. He was raised up and built up to be part of God's house. And in fact, Jesus is the builder of the house because he is God himself. And as they knew from verse 4, he's telling them almost like verse 4 is like, I'm telling you something you already know. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And of course, the all things must be referring to everything which goes into the establishing and building up of the people of God. Do you remember what Jesus asked his disciples? And I think it's in Matthew chapter 16. Remember how he said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter piped up. You remember that? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responded to Peter by saying, blessed are you, Peter. And then he gives his Simon Barjona. It's like he calls him by his full name. You ever been called by your full name to get your attention? He says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How has Jesus built his church? How has Jesus built the household of God? It's through this confession, isn't it? You're the Christ. You're the Savior. You're the Anointed One. You're the Son of the living God. And therefore, if that's true, who's deserving of all the praise? Who's deserving of all the credit? Of course, it's Jesus. It's deserving of all of that. Not Moses, not anyone else. Now, as you can imagine, this was a whole new way of thinking for many of the Hebrews. So to erase any doubts, the author wanted to go one step further to describe this difference. He just keeps taking it a little bit further. And this time he did this by making a further distinction between the roles of Moses and Jesus in verses 5 and 6. And he says in verse 5 this, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. In other words, as faithful as Moses was, his work was that of what? Of a servant. A servant in God's house to God's people. And what he testified to, and this is a huge point, were things to be fulfilled later. Well, who do you think fulfilled the words of Jesus? I mean, of Moses. I give it away. Who fulfilled the words of Moses? Obviously, Jesus did. And the interesting thing that's being said here, it's a little more subtle in the way it's being said in verses 5 and 6, is that Moses was great. Moses was a servant. But Moses' ministry is completed where and by whom? By Jesus' ministry. In fact, everything about Moses and his administration, if you want to call it an administration type of thing, points forward to Jesus. And so he says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. But then in verse 6, but Christ is faithful as God's house, over God's house as a son. And we've already begun to talk about this difference of him being a son. As a son, he has been faithful to God over it, and he has a unique place. He's the inheritor of the house, is he not? He's the one to whom has been given all authority. He's the one, therefore, to whom gives praise and credit. And so as we look at this, and we look at everything and the difference between Moses and Jesus, there's one last point that's really huge, and it's really going to introduce the way into next week. But the writer and the author says it's crucial to realize then that if we are God's house, if we are part of God's family, then we've got to maintain our confidence and our hope to the end. Firm to the end. In other words, the Hebrews needed to guard against going back to the old covenant under Moses to be part of God's family. Just as we've got to be careful that we don't go back to Old Testament ceremonies that have been fulfilled by Christ and feel like that's how we're supposed to relate to God now. The Hebrews didn't need to look for the return of Moses as a messianic figure, as apparently some members of the Dead Sea sect were teaching. Christ has laid the foundation through his death and resurrection. He's the chief cornerstone upon which the people of God are built, which we're about to celebrate. He's the builder. He's the owner. It's in him that we're to keep our faith firm. And so to ensure that we do that, we continue to have to keep considering Jesus. Consider Jesus. You know, it was interesting. I was beginning to prepare for this week, early in the week, and I had just begun doing some reading. And I had a meeting up in Macon, a pastor ended up riding with me on that trip up to Macon. And he asked me an interesting question. He asked me if I had ever dealt with a person, he didn't put it this way, but who essentially was caught up in going back to Moses. Who was caught up in going back in some way to the ceremonial regulations and practices that you find if you've ever read through the book of Leviticus or Number, and you see what some of the things that the people of God were doing and how that obscures Christ in their life. And it made me remember a man that I knew previously in my ministry. And he was an interesting man in that he had a unique background. One, he was Puerto Rican, who was raised in Brooklyn, who was converted by Messianic Jews. Now just think about that for a minute, and that's enough to make you go, wow, that would be different, okay? And interestingly, he was passionate about Christ, and he was passionate about the Scriptures, but especially the Old Testament. And even though he believed in Christ, he acted in many ways as if everything had to do with Moses. So he kept the Sabbath on Saturday, and not the Christian Sabbath on Sunday. He kept the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Wouldn't eat pork, wouldn't have anything with caffeine, wouldn't eat shellfish. He did his best to observe the Jewish festivals, even going to the point of building a booth and going out and staying in a booth like a tent to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And even though, again, he professed faith in Christ and he could bring, enrich our studies, Bible studies, because he understood the Old Testament and he could tie in the Old Testament and point it back to Christ, guess what happened to him? There was no church that could meet his approval. There was no church with which he felt like he could really have community. And therefore, he didn't have community. And therefore, he was so caught up in the Old Testament ceremonial laws as something that he needed to keep focusing on and keeping. And obviously, that others should do also. You know, which was just, it was fascinating, but it was also also tragic. Because it's like he couldn't go forward. He couldn't see how much better Christ is. And so, as I thought about that, it made me wonder, is there anything that you're tempted to go back to? Is there anything you're tempted to go back to and to rely on instead of Christ? It might be something in your life that was significant before you confessed faith in Christ that you're being tempted to go back on or rely on. It might be some type of keeping of some ceremonial laws that someone is telling you that you've got to keep, and they are teaching you that's in the Bible, but it's really being taken out of context. I don't know what it might be. But there's many things that either tempt us to go back or to go away from Christ, which continues to bring up this, and really this is the so much part of the whole book of Hebrews, is consider Jesus. We're being made in this book to consider Jesus in a deeper and fuller way than maybe you've ever in your life. And obviously this morning, the key parts we're encouraged to consider about Jesus is the apostle, the high priest of our confession. Do you look at Jesus that way? Have you considered him as the one sent by God with God's authority? Of course, he's God's son. He's fully God himself. Do you recognize him as the greatest who has been sent by God to us in order to bless us so that we might know God and that we might have a relationship with him? Do you see him also as your chief representative, the one who mediates, the one who is your go-between, between you and holy God? There's none like him. There's none more glorious. There's none who is worthy of honor. And if obviously he's worthy of all the glory and honor, he's worthy of our trust, of us relying upon him, counting upon him. And what I would say to you this morning, finally, in closing, is this, is realize this. There are so many subtle ways to be pulled away from Jesus. There are so many attacks. There are so many parts about us. There are so many things, even from our past, that we're tempted, are we not, to go back. It could be substance. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be some other type of thing that you put your, you go back to. You're really relying on it to get you through the day. You name it. All manner of things. But look at Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. This word consider Jesus is to look at deeply, to observe, to think about, and to keep thinking about. That's what we're doing in the book of Hebrews. And I'm confident that God's word is going to continue to increase our faith as we do that. I know it's increasing mine. And I pray it's increasing yours. Let's pray together.